The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
It is fun doing a little Christmas sermon a week before Christmas, so let's do that. It's Isaiah chapter 9 for today's study. Isaiah chapter 9. You know, one of the things that's always funny to me is the frustration that is linked to Christmas time. Have you noticed how frustrating things can be? Traffic, trying to find the right gifts, or even you know, knowing that your family's coming over for your Christmas dinner, the stresses. You know, one of the things that stressed me out, I love Christmas lights, but setting them up can be a real test of your salvation. You know what I mean? I'll never forget, about 10 years ago, Joey and I, we came up with a new idea for our house when we lived over there on Brown Street, and we thought, we're gonna do something different. We're gonna make a big Christmas tree out of Christmas lights. So we went down to the Home Depot and got a bunch of those, you know, hundreds, you know, light strands of those little twinkly lights, and just got a ton of them. And then we got this eyelet bolt because, see, on the ridge of our house, there was this 4x4 that stuck out. And we thought, we'll just put that eyelet bolt in the end of that 4x4 and then string the lights down and make this big, beautiful tree. Well, after untangling and trying to put those in the right way to make the tree, we finally got the tree done, but it just didn't look quite right. So Joey and I thought, what should we do? So we went down to the Home Depot again, second trip, and went through the Christmas section for inspiration, and then sure enough, oh, angels sing. Why? Well, we found the solution to our problem, and it was an angel. It was this little white wire angel. You know what I'm talking about, with the sparkly stuff and the mechanical rings. And I thought, oh, this is perfect. So we got the angel. She's like 4 feet tall. And so we grab the angel, run home, and we cut with a jigsaw. We cut a little sheet of plywood into this shape and got it. Now, that year, I broke my Achilles tendon playing racquetball. So I was having Joey do all the high work, the ladder stuff. So I'm like, okay, Joe, go up there. So he goes up there and screws the angel onto the little, you know, jutting out ridge pole there. And sure enough, it was great. And then we made a red cross on our house behind the tree beam of light thingy. And it just was this like statement of spirituality and depth. And it was awesome. Awesome. And Joe and I looked at our work and they said, let's go have some hot chocolate. So we went inside with the girls and we were drinking hot chocolate, feeling very satisfied, right until we heard this horrible loud crash sound. Huge crash, and we ran out the front door, and sure enough, there's our angel that was once up on high. Now she's fallen. A fallen angel. So we called her Lucy from that day forward. Seriously. And we debated, do you just shut the front door and go back in and go to bed? Well, Joey and I said, no, we got to fix it. So we got it. Now half of our little twinkle lights were broken from the crash. And the see, what had happened is that 4x4 that was jutting out, it wasn't real. It was like a fake piece of wood that was only 2 feet long. And they took a couple, like two 16-penny nails, and sort of tacked it up there. And it was just for appearances. There was no structural value. Thus, it fell down. So we went down to the Home Depot. Do you remember when the Tiger Home Depot was 24 hours? That was glorious. That was a great thing. We went down there, and we got some big old galvanized lag bolts and stuff, and that thing's never coming off now. Somebody's going to look at that 10 years from now and go, what were they thinking when they put the... But we reattached the ridge pole, poser ridge pole. We reattached that, and then we realized half our lights were broken. We were there fixing lights and getting shocked, standing in the ice and you know, untangling. And I can't even really quantify how brutal that was. And so right about 1 in the morning, we finally got the Lucy back up where she belonged and the beams of light and everything. And we went inside, went to bed. Now, that was the Christmas. I don't know if you guys remember. We had like 65-mile-an-hour winds in the Tualatin area. I don't know if you guys remember that, but it was really windy. And it was kind of funny because our angel on high during those windstorms would be up there just... and Joey and I'd be inside like fasting and praying, hoping, you know, that Lucy would stay up there. But, you know, when Lucy fell, we realized from that day forward, she never really flapped her wings quite the same. You know what I mean? It was like, it's like the mechanical wings would go like this. They'd be like, and this one would be struggling. And this one would be going fine. It'd be like, and But, you know, we thought it was kind of a cool effect. We thought nobody will notice, and we just enjoyed that. Well, to say the least, Joey and I remember we looked at each other about 1 in the morning that time just thinking, what in the world are we doing? This is the dumbest thing we've ever done. And some of you might feel that way with Christmas stuff. Sometimes you're like, man, what have I got myself into? But I want to tell you something that should, it really should, make all of our hearts glad and merry, no matter what happens, no matter what comes our way. And I know it's trite to say this sometimes, or seemingly trite, but one of the greatest truths that we talk about throw around song sing is concerning the gift of Christmas. And, you know, we talk about gifts and we think about the gifts we give one another. But if you take it to the next level, you think, what was the very first gift given at Christmas? Some might say, well, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I like what Tim Hawkins says. You know, there's this baby lying in a cold manger. And what are we going to build? Bring him silver and gold? How about some soup? How about a blanket? But no, that was a little different. The wise men came later, gave the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's kind of a whole other story. But that wasn't the first original gift. The original gift was when the infinite became an infant. When God became a man and became this baby born in Bethlehem lying in a manger, the gift itself was Jesus Christ, the babe born in Bethlehem. Now in 2 Corinthians, Paul the Apostle, he calls this gift, well, he says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. That's what Paul calls it. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the unspeakable gift. It's too great to even articulate or think about. And so, really, that's what I want to think about. And that's why we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, for there's this great description of this gift that was given to humanity. Let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll look at verse 6. Now, this is not an uncommon scripture. You guys have heard this. But let's just meditate on the word and see what happens here. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You say, well, big deal, got a child. Some people forget the beauty. Have you ever noticed your human sinful nature to sort of blow off some of the things the Bible says and you're just like, yeah, whatever. I have to admit, over the years, I've had a tendency to do that. Like, for example, I remember as a young kid reading in the Bible where Jesus says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And I'm like, in my mind, I wouldn't say this out loud to anybody, but I'd say, well, good for you, because you have overcome the world, but I'm in this world, and I'm having trouble today. And I remember thinking that. But see, it was just an immature stupidity where I was just reading only part of the story. For when Jesus says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, the good news is, if you're a Christian and you're in Christ, that's the lingo of the New Testament, or in Christ, then what that means is because he's overcome the world, you get to overcome the world. And the truth of the Bible, it's so easy just to kind of blow past some of these notions. One of those notions to just blow past is this idea of Jesus coming, a babe born in Bethlehem, being this unspeakable gift. You're like, well, I'd rather have a tie or a pair of socks. Who wants a baby? Well, it's when you realize what exactly was going on when Jesus came and God gave us this unspeakable gift. And I think Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 articulates kind of beautifully, really, what that gift is all about. First of all, let's notice his name shall be called, number one on this list, Wonderful. Now, by the way, I didn't mention this in the last services, but because you're the third service, sometimes I think of other things to talk about. But you're like, great. Just really quick, you know, one of the things that some of your Bibles, by the way, say Wonderful Counselor, and there's no comma. And other Bibles say, wonderful, comma, counselor. It depends on your translation and all that stuff. And the question is, who's right? Is there a comma there? Well, the problem is the Hebrew language doesn't have punctuation. There's no commas. So, you know, people debate, is it wonderful counselor? Is that one category? Or is it wonderful and then counselor? And I always like to say on stuff like this, yes. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. It's real easy, by the way. This is why I'm not so easily stumped by Bible things. Some people get really stressed out. Is it wonderful counselor? Which one is it? Ah! And I just say, chill out, man. Question. In the Bible somewhere, could you find something that tells us that God is wonderful? Yeah, you can find all kinds of stuff. Is there anywhere in the Bible other than this scripture that tells us that God gives us counsel? Yes. So he is wonderful. He is a counselor. And he is a wonderful counselor. And you can prove all three of those things in the Bible. So chill out, man. But let's just for fun, because all of those things are true, let's break them all down to five things. Number one, wonderful. Wonderful. I think, you know, we live in a culture that likes to use words, and we overuse words. We talk about things, you know, and we use words like awesome. Now, awesome used to mean awe-inspiring. So you're like, man, this Christmas cookie is awesome. Like, are you standing with that kid looking going, Now, there have been a few cookies I have done that. I'm just saying. There's some, you know, I've had a few this year already, maybe too many. But, awe-inspiring. Sometimes that's not a great description. Well, wonderful is one of those words that's overused. Oh, that's so wonderful. Full of wonder. You know, it's funny, you look up that word in the Webster's and you get some synonyms that are kind of interesting. You know, amazement, bewilderment, awe-inspiring. That's what the word wonderful means. I remember, really, my first real exposure that I remember in my little kid's memory of the word wonderful, and many of you have the same experience, especially if you're my age, because every Sunday evening, we got to turn on our television that had the little hanger for an antenna with some foil on it. Our 13-inch black and white TV. And we got to watch the wonderful world of Disney. Oh, that was great. And, you know, Tinkerbell flying around, all this other wonderful. And I remember thinking, wonderful, whatever. But I remember going to Disneyland when I was a little kid and thinking, this is wonderful. All the fun stuff there and the rides and all that stuff. And thinking it was pretty cool. Now, I know some of you have controversial thoughts about Disney and all that stuff. But I still think it's pretty wonderful, pretty fun. We took the girls there just a few weeks ago. We flew down for just 2 days, walked 9 miles each day through Disneyland, had a wonderful time. Now, by the way, they do the Christmas thing at Disneyland. I've never been there at Christmas. It's awesome. Lights everywhere and Christmas songs and music, and it was just really fun. We watched this the fireworks show, the Christmas one. That was really incredible. You know, everybody's standing on Main Street, and we're watching the fireworks, and just thinking, oh, this is so wonderful. And then when the fireworks show was over, there we were in that, you know, balmy Southern California. It was just a few weeks ago, but it was like 70 degrees during the day. But I remember that night, we finished the fireworks, and everybody's supposed to walk out and go out to their cars and stuff. But suddenly on Main Street, it started snowing in Southern California. We're like, this is amazing. And we're just like, what is the deal? A whole Main Street snowing. And what we realized is Disney had put a bunch of snow machines up on the roof of the Main Street place. And it shoots it way up in the air. And then it just comes floating down on Main Street. And little children are running around and, you know, sticking out their tongues. And I was just like, this is so wonderful. I was thinking Athey Creek should get some snow machines right here for these windows, you know, and we could just have snow coming over the windows. That'd be great. I'm sure they're too expensive, but be fun. Wonderful. Man, what is wonderful? Well, full of wonder. It makes you really think, wow, this is incredible. And really, that's one of the names that the Christ child who would be born would be given. His name shall be called Wonderful. Man, that's the truth, full of wonder. Now, you might ask, you know, what's the big deal? Why is Jesus, the Christ child, so wonderful? Well, it has to do with what he came to do. What he came to do. I love, you know, it's John chapter 10, verse 10, where there he says, I have come, you know, you can imply as a baby born in Bethlehem, I have come that, he says, that you might have life, and life more what? Abundantly. Christ came, born in Bethlehem, that you might have life and have life more abundantly. Abundant life. Isn't it interesting how medical science tries to add years to your life? And they focus on your health and want to have you, you know, beat the standard of whatever it is now, you know, 80 years old or 85, the average lifespan, you know. And you think, how can we add, you know, years to our life? But what Jesus came to do is to add life to your years. Man, I love that. That Jesus wants your life to be full. Now, we're going to talk about not just your little life here on this earth and planet, but eternal life that he wants to give you. Life now, but also eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that life that he gives is part of this unspeakable gift. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus shows up in this little synagogue in Nazareth. And I've been there on a couple of occasions. It's a little old synagogue that dates back to the first century. They believe it could be the very one where Jesus walked into the synagogue, walked up to the little podium there, and opened up the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet. And Jesus read these words, and this is what it says in Luke chapter 4. This is Jesus quoting from the scroll of Isaiah, but it's in Luke 4, and he says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of our Lord." And then he closed up the scroll, walked over, and sat back down. Now, when you read this in Luke chapter 4, it says when he closed the book, they all fastened their eyes on him. Now, why would they fasten their eyes? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one reason is Jesus read the scroll of Isaiah, which they were all probably very familiar with, but he stopped mid-sentence to preach the acceptable year of our Lord, and then he closed it middle sentence, because the sentence continues to preach the acceptable year of our Lord. And then in Isaiah, it goes off on, and also to bring wrath, judgment, and righteousness on all the earth. Why did Jesus stop there? It's because his first coming would only encompass those things he read there in that synagogue. The second coming would be the fulfillment of the bringing in righteousness, wrath, and judgment upon the world, but that's coming later. Jesus said, "I have come to bring sight to the blind, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the gospel." Now, what's the gospel? The word gospel just means good news. Good news of what? The bad news is you and I are sinners. The good news, the gospel as it's called, the good news is that while you were yet sinners, Jesus Christ loved you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. You and I owe that penalty of sin. No matter how good you might think you are, even your little tiniest of sins, if that's the only sin you ever did, is still sin, and the cost of that sin is still death, according to the Bible. "Well, I don't like that, Pastor Brett." Big deal. It's what God says in his word. I'm just telling you what God says. If you want to know what God says in his word, you got to go with the Bible. Don't think I'm just making this up. You can check this for yourself. God says that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ came and died for your sins. That's the gospel. You deserve nails in your hands, nail in your feet, crown of thorns. You deserve, I deserve that death. But Jesus said, "I will pay that price." Here's this perfect God who becomes a man, lives among us. He's bruised and beaten on our behalf. And he's preaching this, "Hey, if you believe in me and accept me, your sins will be taken away." That's the gospel. So Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. What a great thing. That's the wonderful gift of Jesus coming to live among us. He brings us the gospel, the message of salvation. And the Bible says there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Not Gandhi, not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, not Oprah, none of those people. The Bible says that there's only Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. So, that's where it really is wonderful. It's wonderful that he preaches the gospel and he wants to give us life and have us have life and life more abundantly. I love that. That's number one. Wonderful. Number two, counselor. Counselor. And we can call him wonderful counselor if we want to, right? But he's a wonderful counselor. He's a counselor. Now you say, "Well, I haven't had counsel from Jesus." When do you go get counsel from Jesus? How could Jesus be called counselor? Well, it's kind of interesting because when you really do the math of the Bible, you start to realize Jesus is the ultimate counselor. In fact, I've got a theory. Now, if you're a counselor or a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a social worker or whatever, don't be offended, because I'm also in your category. I spend a lot of my week counseling, biblical counsel to people. But I have a fear, theory that all of us would be out of a job. All counseling would be done away with if people would just take this Bible and make this their life goal and do what it says. If people would read the Bible and do what it says, there'd be no more need for counsel. Because Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Well, Brett, what does Jesus have to do with the Bible? The answer, everything. Remember John chapter 1? There the Gospel of John starts out like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14 of that same chapter, the Word, capital W, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What in the world? John's talking about something that's kind of mysterious. And he's saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living embodiment of the Word of God. That's why we take the Bible so seriously here at Athey Creek, because this is, Jesus Christ in his fullness. He even says of the Bible, Jesus says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." And if Jesus is the wonderful counselor, and it's all the best counsel we could ever find is right here in the Bible, you wouldn't need to read any more self-help books. You wouldn't need to go to a counselor for any reason, because you've got the ultimate counselor right here. Listen to what Jesus knows about us. I like there in John chapter 2, verse 25. You can jot that down in your notes if you want to. It says, "He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." In other words, he didn't have to say, "Now this is Brett, and he struggles with this and that and the other thing." Jesus didn't need that introduction, because he knows everything about me. Bible says, God knows how many hairs are on the top of your head. You don't even know that. Well, some of you might, but most of you don't know how many hairs are on the top of your head. God knows that. He knows everything about you, and that's beautiful. That's what makes him a wonderful counselor. Also, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." It's funny how the world tries to present itself as if it has all the wisdom and treasures of knowledge. But the older I get, the more I realize that the world has really fallen short on the wisdom and knowledge thing. But every time I follow Jesus and what his word tells me to do, I realize, man, Jesus Christ is in fact the fullness of treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not only that, but Psalm 139 verses 1 and 2 teaches that the Lord Jesus has knowledge of human nature like no other. He knows human nature. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 tells us that Jesus knows what we're going through, and he always knows the right course of action for you to take. So when the Bible tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and then it says, "And all these other things will be added unto you." It's so funny how we so quickly seek counsel of men before we're willing to take counsel of God and his holy word, which is Jesus in written form. The Word of God that's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, I hope Athey Creek, more and more as we grow in the things of the Lord, that we really do lean on the Scriptures, not on secular counseling or I'm not saying counsel is bad or whatever. I'm just saying, man, we need to seek first the kingdom of God. Bible does say there's safety in a multitude of counselors. It does say that. But as long as it's biblical, godly counsel, that's what you're looking for. Well, you've got wonderful number one. You've got counselor number two. And then we move to the next one, and that is mighty God. His name shall be called Mighty God. That's a thing that I think we forget sometimes, that God is in fact mighty. The Bible talks about how he, the Lord, is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or even think. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is able to do above anything that you would even think about or talk about? God can do it. He's that mighty. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember the song, "What a Mighty God We Serve." We need to bring that one back, man. That's a great song, because we forget that God is mighty. He's mighty in power, the Bible says. He's not weak in any way, shape, or form. I think sometimes we learn to become accustomed to weakness. And you learn to live in weakness. I remember a story of a missionary that was living in China. I actually kind of heard it from a guy, Herbert Jackson, missionary. But he was in China, and for several years, you know, he had this old car that somebody donated to the mission, and he'd drive it around. But the problem is the car didn't start. So he would always park on a hill where he could bump start it. And then also, whenever he wasn't on a hill, he'd get some of the Chinese people to come and give him a little push, and then he'd bump start it. And he did this, and after a while, he just got accustomed to knowing where to park, what to do, and just kind of worked through the problem. Well, after a few years of this, it was his time to come home for a time away back home. And so he comes, and the new missionary comes in. And so he's showing the new missionary all around the base there and the car. And he says it with a little bit of a pridefulness, you know, oh, yeah, you know, the car's got a little bit of character. You got to, you know, park it on a hill. You got to bump start it, all this stuff. Well, the new missionary looked at it, and he walked around, opened the hood, jiggled the wire on the battery a little bit and got out a crescent wrench and just tightened it up a little bit. And he walked in and started right up. The guy could have just tightened up the battery cable. I wonder how many Christians walk around like that. You're bump starting all day long, God helping people, helping you, and oh yeah, look at what I've got, a system in place, and it's really great. When really the Lord's saying, you got to kind of attach yourself to me and it'll start right up. It'll work. What a mighty God we serve. And that's one of the names that this wonderful gift that we have at Christmas time when we talk about the baby born in Bethlehem, one of his names shall be called Mighty God because he's full of might. I wonder where we sell God short and we even get in the way because we have our little silly systems in place where we're really, really weak. I wonder about that. J.B. Phillips paraphrases Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 like this. How tremendous is the power available to us who believe in God. You know, when we make a firm connection with God, his life and power flow through us. And by the way, part of that power is really through the Holy Spirit. That's where the power of God comes to us. It's kind of cool. So he's the mighty God. Now, that brings us to the fourth on our list. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Number four, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Now, I want to point out something that I think is kind of important. This is where the Bible just, so many layers and tiers of really cool information. And that is, did you notice a shift in gears? Who are we talking about when we're listing these names? You know, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We're talking about, if you read the context of the verse, his name, the child that will be born unto us, right? We're talking about a baby. We're talking about Jesus who will be born. And we're good with, wonderful. We're good with counselor. But when we went to Mighty God, did you notice a little bit of a shift in something that we should have kind of noticed? Or what about Everlasting Father? Is that Jesus? Did the author of Isaiah, was he mistaken? Did he shift from speaking of Jesus and then speaking about God the Father? What happened there? And some might say, well, see, this is where it gets confusing, but really not if you understand the nature of God's word. Because the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. God in the flesh. That's why we call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God became a man, lived among us, and he's called the Son of God. Well, I'm confused. You shouldn't be. Because God can do anything he wants to. He can be anywhere. He can be outside of time and space and laws of physics. It's not that hard if you really think about it, even if you do the math. It's kind of incredible that God became a man, a babe born in Bethlehem. And when it starts to shift from, you know, he's the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, what that's reminding us is that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's why when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I and my Father are one. Now, there's religious groups that try to diminish this and say Jesus is not God. But the problem is, that's one of the oldest doctrines of the church from the very earliest of the church, and that is that Jesus is God. It's part of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so whenever somebody tries to say Jesus is not God, they are outside of the pale of orthodoxy. And this should explain some things to you. Have you ever wondered why our Mormon friends are so nice and they so much want to say that they're Christians, but you're like, Brett, I noticed that a lot of times churches don't really accept Mormons as Christians, but they're saying they're Christians. Let them in, man. What are you guys being so stingy about? I'll tell you, this is the main issue, one of the main issues. The Mormons don't believe Jesus is God, which is a very different kind of doctrine. Same with Jehovah's Witness. They don't believe that Jesus is God. Whenever I get a Jehovah's Witness at my front door with their Watchtower magazines, the first thing I go to is, you know, I believe in the Trinity. And I like to do that because, you know how there's usually an older person and the younger person? The older person will get frustrated and they'll shake their feet. Has anybody seen the Jehovah's Witness shake their feet at your door? They shake the dust off their feet because they don't want to talk about the Trinity. They don't believe Jesus is God, and that'll shut them down. And they'll shake the dust off their feet and they'll walk away. So if you've got stuff to do and you don't have time to talk, you can say, "I believe in the Trinity." You know, there they go. I'm just saying. It's just now the Mormons, Jehovah's, nice people. I've got friends who are Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, and you say, "Well, Brett, who are you to judge the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness?" It's not me. It's the church. There's a reason why the Church of Jesus Christ, who believe in the pale of orthodoxy that Jesus is God, it's the Bible. And this is one of those scriptures that hints about this beautiful thing called the Trinity, when it says, the Son will be born, a babe will be born, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. By the way, the name of God, what a great study of the Bible. Because in the Bible, when you read about the name of God, you learn of the nature of God. And there's so much about the name of God. Remember when Moses was standing at the burning bush and he said, "Well, who do I tell them sent me?" And there the Lord says, "I am that I am." And those Hebrew letters, you know, YHWH, the great tetragrammaton. And it was this description of his name, I am. But Moses might have been tempted to say, "Well, you are what?" But I love how the Bible, just from that point on, kind of reveals who the I am is. Jesus did it best, I would say, when he came and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. You are the branches. I am the bread of life. I am the living water." You know, on and on Jesus would go filling in the blank of who the great I am is. And that's why Jesus said, if you see me, you see the Father. If you want to know what God looks like, he looks like, well, Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because we're looking at God in the flesh. That's the mystery of godliness, and it's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And it's not me that's just saying that. It's just for thousands of years, any true church has always said that Jesus is God. So watch out for that. That's why your Mormon friends will say, "We're Christians," and you'll say, "I thought you weren't." And they'll say, "We are." All you have to do is say, "Well, do you believe that Jesus is God?" Because that's the Christianity that the Bible teaches, and they will not be able to agree with you on that one. That's why it's different. But what a horrible thing when you take deity out of Jesus, it totally messes up the whole thing and makes doctrine really shaky, quite frankly. So keep that in mind, something free for you. But let's go back to it. We got the mighty God, but now we've got the everlasting Father. I love the eternal quality of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he's the everlasting Father as well. Again, you might say, well, good for him, everlasting Father. But because the Bible says, and Paul talks about this when he's talking to the Corinthians at length. He talks about how because Jesus rose from the grave and is eternal, you and I, because Christ had victory over the grave, we get to have eternal life as well. Eternal life. I mean, this is profound. How profound is it, Brett? Well, think about life just for a second. You know, if you live to be the average, whatever it is, like I said earlier, you know, it's like, I don't know, 80, 85. I don't know where it's at now. But if you live to be that long, let's just say that on a timeline right here in front of us, you've got 2 inches of a timeline. Here it is, 2 inches. And that's the 80 years of your life, should you be so fortunate. But that little 2-inch timeline, when you die, if you're a Christian, that's the beginning of life, really, eternal life. So you get to live from the end of that 2 inches. And if the timeline just keeps going, I like to remind you that it goes from here past you guys over here, over your heads, through that wall all the way past Oregon City. You go through Oregon City, then you find yourself out in eastern Oregon there in the high desert. And then you go across the continent through New York City. Okay, I took a little bit of a bend, but we went to New York. And then you go all the way to Paris, and then all the way around the globe to Japan. And then you come back around over the Pacific, back through, you know, Dundee and Newburgh, and then come back through the sanctuary. You say, "But that's one lap." Yeah, this is your 80 years right here, 2 inches, and then eternity goes all the way around the globe, and then it just keeps going and going and going for eternity, for infinity. Question: what is important in the 2 inches? What is important? See, some of you are, right now, you're thinking about, what's my legacy? What legacy am I going to leave? Keep in mind, you're thinking about your legacy for 2 inches. What I should really be thinking about is, what does this 2 inches have to do with the huge, honking eternity that's ahead of me? Will my legacy on this earth of these 80 years really mean that much to me? See, Jesus kind of put it this way. If you try to gain this life, the 2 inches thing, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain life. And when Jesus is talking about life, he's not just talking about the 2 inch thing. He's talking about the whole eternal life thing. I hope that I realize that, you know, because he's an everlasting father, I hope you understand the eternality of everything. That life is but a vapor. That's what the Bible says. It's just a little blip on the screen. But heaven and eternity, that's what really matters. I hope that we see the everlasting quality of the Christian life. And that's why, you know, we get confused when we read scriptures like, you know, the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why is that precious? Because that's the best day of their life. The day we die is going to be the best day of your life when it talks about the eternal perspective. And yet we live this life trying to preserve life. You know, medical science spends all their energy trying to figure out how to add, you know, like I said, you know, years to your life when Jesus says, I will add life to your years. I hope you see that. That's the eternal quality of what Jesus does. So he's the everlasting Father. By the way, there was an old preacher from a couple generations ago, W.B. Henson. Maybe you've heard of him, but maybe you didn't know this. He was from Portland, Oregon. And this is a kind of a cool quote that he said. He wrote this or spoke from his own experience just before he died. And he said this. He said, I remember a year ago when a doctor told me you have an illness from which you will never recover. I walked out to where I live, 5 miles from Portland, Oregon, and I looked across that mountain that I love. I looked at the river in which I rejoice, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. Then, in the evening, I looked up into the sky where God was lighting his lamps, and I said, I may not see you many more times, but mountain, I shall be alive when you are gone. And river, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the place, in the great pulling down of the material universe. What a great perspective. That's the eternal perspective, that we are going to have eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is also called Everlasting Father. I love that. What a great truth. So you got, you know, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Last but not least, we have number 5, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. You know, what is the thing that disrupts your life the most? If you said, man, my life would be peaceful if you just subtracted this, or got rid of them, or helped me out with that. What is it that causes your life consternation rather than peace? You know, the Bible spends a lot of time talking about peace. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, peace, along with love, joy, and others. But peace is a big one. Jesus said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. In other words, I'm going to give you a peace that's different than what the world experiences. Well, what does that mean, peace? Well, that's kind of an interesting thing because he's called the Prince of Peace. And you might say, well, Brett, if he's the Prince of Peace, why is my life, why do I have waves crashing around me and trouble on every side? Well, that's the uniqueness of the peace of God. In fact, one person said, I don't know who said this, but I remember hearing this quote, safety consists not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of God. Safety consists not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of God. A.T. Pearson put it this way, the peace of God that is that eternal calm which lies far too deep in the praying, trusting soul to be reached by any external disturbances. What's that? The person who has the peace of God, it's so deep in their soul as a believer in Christ, as one who knows the Prince of Peace, that no matter what hits them on the outside, they still have this peace in the depth of their soul. Do you know people like this? I've noticed that they're rare. People that really exhibit the peace of God in their lives. I know people, I've met men and women who no matter what comes their way, they just have this godly peace that really passes understanding, makes no sense at all, but it's still there. I believe that's there for the taking for anyone who's willing to embrace it, accept it, receive it, pray about it. I think that peace is there. What an important thing. I love the story that I heard of a guy who was desperately searching for peace. And he was an artist, so he started painting pictures that he would think sort of summarized peace. But he felt himself falling short. So what he did is he made a contest in his region there and said, any artist who paints the best picture that personifies peace, true peace, will win a big cash reward. Well, thousands of artists came to the challenge and they painted it up, man, and everybody was trying to paint what would personify peace. Well, it came time and this guy judged the pieces of art and the final three were there in front of the crowd as he was going to unveil the third place and the second place and the first place winner. Well, the third place, he uncovered and the crowd saw it and they're like, wow, that's beautiful. It was just a picture of a trickling brook through a forest, and it just was very peaceful. I was like, wow, that's good. Well, the second place prize, he unveils, and there is this beautiful meadow with these sheep, and the sheep just looked so content, and they're chewing their, little cud out there in the field, and it just was a picture of real tranquility, and the cloud actually gave an ovation as they clapped for the second place prize, because it really was a good shot of peace. But the third painting was the one that was the biggest surprise, of course, the number one spot. As he unveiled it, the crowd, you didn't hear an applause. You heard actually a gasp. People went, oh. And the reason, the number one peaceful painting, when they first looked at it, they were stunned because it was this intense waterfall with crashing water on these icy cold cliffs of these rocks. And not only was it crashing water, icy cold, and it looked very threatening, but not only that, there were dark gray clouds just ready to burst with bolts of lightning. I mean, it was almost like the painting was moving. It was so threatening. And everybody gasped, and they saw it. They're like, what? But then as they looked at all the tumultuous water and they saw it down in the picture, there was this little object that draw their eyes right to the center of the painting. And what it was is there was this little tree, kind of a Charlie Brown Christmas tree looking thing, that was hanging barely on the edge of this cliff, sticking out of the cliff. And then there was this one branch from that little Charlie Brown tree that kind of stuck out, almost as if it was reaching to the waterfall itself. And then at the end of that little branch, there was this little nest. And in that nest was this sweet little bird with her arms kind of covering the nest, covering her eggs, and her eyes were shut, and she was sleeping there in her nest, right in the middle of this tumultuous picture. And the author of that painting, his point was to basically say that true peace is not as much about the outside circumstances. There's a peace that's deeper still than just having, the calm field with the sheep and everything. The problem with the sheep field, there's wolves in the forest. The problem with the trickling brook, it can become a flash flood and wipe everything out in its course. The truth is, you and I, we can be wiped out on any side of our lives, but if you have that peace that passes understanding, the calm that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, that's true peace, and that's where the Prince of Peace truly comes into play. I love that. I wonder if maybe this Christmas season, we perhaps more than thinking about all the gifts and lights and all the stuff, that's all good. I'm a big fan. More than thinking about all that stuff, what if we just really took great care to remember the greatest gift that God has ever given, the unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ, who's wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. What a glorious gift. Amen? Amen. Lord, we are thankful on this week of Christmas as everybody's hustling and there's busy sidewalks and all that stuff that's going on. I pray that we would keep that at the forefront of our minds, the truth of your word, of what Jesus came to do, to give us life and life more abundantly, to give us counsel and that we can tap into the might. Forgive us where we've been pushing our car around for years. Help us to tap into the strength that you offer to us every single day. And Lord, I pray that we'd have that peace that passes understanding. Lord, if there be anyone here today who really doesn't know you personally, has not confessed you or accepted you as their Savior and seen the propitiation for their sins, that substitution for the penalty of sin, Lord, I pray that each person in here would repent and believe, confess with their mouth their faith in the cross and that Jesus died and was buried and rose up from the grave. Lord, that no one should perish, that no one in this church would miss out on the gift of God today. So for all the rest of us, Lord, give us that joy this Christmas season, I pray, coming from this unspeakable gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.